So let's pray. Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the work that you have done for us. We thank you for the great love with which you've loved us. We thank you for the acceptance that we have before the holy presence of God in Christ. We're thankful for the Holy Spirit which teaches us and leads us to know our Savior, to know our God. We thank you for this time together that we can deliberate a little bit on the deep things of the Scriptures, and we pray that you would open up our minds and our hearts to faith to receive these things and to understand them, embrace them, and to grow in them. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let me see if I can... this from turning off. All right. Now, did you get your accountability sheets in front of you? Working on those? Okay. Let's go to chapter 9. If we have some time, we may come back in and cover some things in previous chapter 8, that we were not able to cover there. But let's do some review real quick of some of that chapter 8, which gets into chapter 9 because they're connected. All right. What is a symbol? An object lesson would be one way to define it. A symbol can be something very simple, okay? Look around the room and tell me if you see any symbols. What's that? Okay. What does it stand for? Let's get something maybe a little more clear. Yeah, I'm not arguing with you. I mean, words are symbols because they stand for something, but that can be a little more abstract, a little more vague. I'm looking for something very clear. My pocket's a symbol? Oh, the patch? Walk me through that. What is this? Okay, so very simply, a symbol is something, a sign, okay? So a symbol is going to have to be visible. I'm going to see it, okay? Now, I might sense it in other ways as well, but a symbol primarily is something I see but points to something else. Make it very simple, okay? Is there anything else in this room that you see that points to something else? Again, we're getting a little bit more abstract. It's more mundane than that. Do you see any symbols up there? It's green. It's not red. It's not white. And it's not purple. Those are four particular colors we use throughout the year to identify something else. It's just a color. You're going to see it on the Lord's Day, on the Lord's Supper table. We're about to come into the Lenten season. Colors change. Easter, colors change. What are these colors about? Do they have any significance? Do they have any story to tell? Is there anything whatsoever? Are they just nice decorations? Does anybody know the answer to that? Yeah. That's right. So they're pointing to something else. The simple color green is pointing to the ordinum time, ordinary time that we have. When those colors change in a few weeks, someone's going, or maybe next week, someone's going to say, "That's not green anymore. I wonder why it's not green. I think they just liked that color better all of a sudden than green. Green was getting drab and boring. Hunting season is over." Do you think that's how we're thinking here? No. And some people don't have any idea about the colors, but they will notice that they change throughout the year. Something's going on there. So if you're observant in the Scripture, you're going to be looking for things like that. And you're going to have to be looking for them. If you're one of those people that are just not very observant, and you just kind of read the Scriptures, and you're not really thinking about the Scriptures, you're not going to catch when the colors change. If I'm being figurative there. You're going to have to look for, what does he mean by that? What does this metaphor mean? Is this metaphor a live metaphor? Or is it a dead metaphor? And we're not going to go into that right now, but there's... All right, I told you not to go to sleep. What's going on here? So, look for... There's symbols all around you. But there are a lot of them in the Scripture, and I'm trying to get you tuned in to the Scriptures. Never... Okay... All right, so a symbol, tell me what a symbol is. A sign that what? That points to something else. And usually in the Scripture, when there's a symbol, there's a lesson. Okay? It points to something else, but there's usually a lesson, an object lesson, particularly so in the Old Testament. But it's going to be pointing to something else. Now let's talk about scriptural symbols, symbols that are in the Bible. Okay? Now what are they generally pointing to? If it's something that I see with my eyes that is pointing to something else, then probably the something else that it's pointing to is not something I can see with my eyes, is it? Are we on the page there? Do we understand that principle? I'm trying to be very basic, very simple. Can you see the season of Lent? Can you see the season? You see what I'm saying? That's an abstract idea. Doesn't mean it's not real. It just means I can't see it. So much of the reality in which you live in the world are things that you don't see. The laws of logic are one example of that. The things you're thinking in your mind, are they real? They're real thoughts, but you can't see them. So there's going to be lots of things that are real, but you cannot see. And you're called to walk by faith, not by sight. And if you're going to walk by faith, not by sight, you're going to have an understanding that things that you do not see are very real, to the extent that you're going to have to give yourself to it. Completely give yourself to it. That's what faith is. You can't see God. He's real. You're going to have to give yourself to that. Well, I can't see how this is going to work out. You're walking by sight. You got to walk by faith. Symbols are really important. They're throughout the Scripture. Some of them are things that we don't see, but they were things that were real at the time, and we did see them at one point. So we now have something in our mind that is a figure. So when I'm saying a sign is a symbol, it's not always visibly seen right now, but it is a picture that I can understand, I can picture it in my mind that points to something else. Okay? Let me give you an example of that. The cross is one of those symbols. Paul uses the cross, and he says, of the Jew seeks after a sign, and the Greeks seek after the wisdom. But of you, I want you to know the cross of Jesus Christ, Him and Him crucified. All right. So when Paul starts speaking about the cross, is he speaking and only meaning some kind of wooden image that has a cross member in it that could be used for holding a building up, or could be used for some kind of carpentry project? Is that what Paul is using it for? Is he using it for like a plus sign, big plus sign? What is he meaning by when he uses the word cross? He's referring to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ by means of metonymy. Remember what metonymy is? Metonymy is a figure of speech where some object is so closely related to another that you can refer to the object when you're meaning the other. Got that? Remember my example at lunch? Right? Chesley goes and she puts her food down and she goes to get a drink and someone comes by and I said, they say, "Is that your wife?" pointing to the plate. And I say, "Yes, that's my wife." All right? We all know that. We think about that. We don't even have, we know what we're talking about. Well, that's used quite a bit in Scripture. The cross is metonymy, but it's also a symbol. It's pointing to something. Now, we've made symbols. Maybe some of you even have a cross on. But there's a symbol. And what you're speaking, there is a message that is speaking behind, a reality to which you are identifying, okay? So there's a message, there's a reality. Now, a symbol in the Bible points to something that is of a reality to which it is symbolizing, okay? A heavenly reality. All right, what is a type? So if a type is a subset of a symbol, but it points to, as Michael said, call this the antitype, which is the future fulfillment. Is that still writing up there? Okay. Well, ran out of room there. Can you give me an example of a type? And Moses was what? How was Moses a type? How? Okay, give me some specific examples. All right, so one of the things in our chapter 9 today is, and one of the very first questions, don't look down, was when we're thinking about people as types, what is the specific thing that we're referencing? That's not what I'm looking for. I mean, we'll get there. You're just not on quite the right loop there. So when we're referencing people as types, is that this week or last week? This week, okay. So everybody else is tracking. But usually when I'm over somebody, they're racing through their mind and pressure's on. So someone help him out. Office. All right, so there you go. The office and not the person, all right? The office and not the person. So was Moses, you mentioned it's right, and I would agree with you, Moses is a type of Christ in what way? By virtue of that he was a swell guy and, you know, he was meek above all people. Was that his character? Was that the type of Christ that he was? It was by his office. Now let's talk about some of those offices. What was his office? Remember what his offices were? He was a prophet. See, Moses' offices are a little more vague because these were really before they were established officially. But Moses was a prophet. The scripture calls him a prophet. And he even says, "And God will raise up a prophet like unto me." And he's speaking about the prophet to whom he pointed. Right? There was that. He's a symbol as his prophetic office pointing to another. Okay, he's a type. What else? Did he bear any other offices? Okay. Even though a king was not established yet, he did the office of the king in terms of leading the people through victory and into the wilderness. He delivered them. Kings deliver the people and they lead them to victory. So he was operating as a king, though the kingship had not yet been officially established. But he was also what? He was a priest. And Psalm 96 says that he was a priest. I think it's 96 or 99. One of those psalms up there says that Moses was a priest. All right? So we have really the ultimate antitype summed up in one word, which was what? Messiah. That's not the word I was looking for, but yes. Remember, because a priest can be a little Messiah, a king can be a little Messiah, and a prophet can be a little Messiah. But Moses was all the three of those wrapped up in one, which makes him a mediator, the mediator, all right? And the mediator between God and man, here was Moses as the type. But there is only one mediator between God and man, and that is whom? Christ. So Moses was not an efficacious mediator. He was the symbol and the type, and the type would have a future fulfillment in Christ. But we said that the type is a symbol. If we always refer to it first as a symbol, then it has a future fulfillment, then we know that at the time that it is in play, it also has a heavenly reality to which it points. So it is not good or not right to think about a type only on the horizontal plane because it is a symbol. It is a very special type of symbol, and a symbol always points to a heaven reality. And if you don't understand that point, you will make a mistake and not understanding that Moses himself had a mediator. In the day that he lived, because there's only one mediator between God and man, Jesus Christ. Does that make sense? Are we tracking with that? If you're not going to, this is where a lot of people make a mistake in hermeneutics. And the problem is, they will have to end up taking some form that Abraham was saved in a different kind of way. Because Jesus hadn't come yet, and Jesus did not die on the cross yet. And yet at the same time, the Bible says that Jesus was the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. And what he did in time was retroactively efficacious to Abraham who believed, and who actually was the father of us who believe, the Bible calls him, because it was efficacious to him, even though in time it hasn't happened yet, because the reality had been seen by God as being efficacious for all times, past, present, and future. Jesus had prayed in John chapter 17, And he prayed to God for those who were not yet even born, for those who would believe. In other words, in John 17, when Jesus is praying, he was praying for you. Then. And that was 2,000 years ago, but he was praying for you. You see, our minds have a hard time understanding how God in eternity works within time, space, and matter, because we are only products of time, space, and matter in that sense. Our souls are eternal, and yet that is how God sees things immediately. He sees all things, past, present, and future, immediately. He doesn't look down the quarters of time. That just is nonsensical for us to even talk like that about God. He sees all things immediately. He's eternal. He's outside of time, see? So it's hard for us to understand these things. But a type will always have a heavenly reality, even in the time that it is still pointing forward to its future fulfillment. Are we tracking with that? The future fulfillment will come in time, but the nature of the reality of that is already true back there. Okay. And that's important for us to understand. Let's talk about some of that today. So how are people, we've already answered this one, but how are people in the Old Testament types of Christ? By virtue of their office and not by virtue of their person. Yeah, the office, not the person. All right? It's important to remember. Is there any truthfulness to that today, or some kind of principle or application that could be helpful for us today? Anything that may come to mind? Honor the king. Honor the king. Yeah? Because even that authority in that office in some way directs the attention beyond that person to the King of Kings. Yeah? So that's, it's the office. Good, Perry. That's what I was looking for. All right, number two. According to the author, what are the three primary functions of the priest? Okay. And we're going to go take a step back for just a moment. I'm going to ask you, what is the most mundane, meaning most simple form of a definition of a priest? I'll come over here since this side is very active in their answers today. Give me a definition of a priest, Molly. Yeah, I'll go with that. Give me a definition. Okay, tell me how. So does a prophet. So, there you go. And tell me some of the specific qualifications for a priest. Would God choose a Hittite to represent his children Israel? Huh? Well, more simple than that. So, a priest is one chosen out from among the people whom he's going to represent. Okay? In order to represent them before God. Now tell me what a prophet is. Yes. And in a prophet, he's chosen out from among God. He's specially chosen by God to represent God to the people. Now a priest is going to represent those out of whom he's chosen. a prophet is chosen out from among those, but now he's representing God. He can also speak beyond even the people he was chosen to. He can speak to Egypt. He can speak to Edom. He can speak to Moab, my washpot. Yeah? See how that works? Think about that in terms of your evangelistic ministry, that evangelism is something that you're acting in a prophetic way, not in prediction, but in forthtelling the truth. So you're chosen. God does not choose an evangelist from the pagans in order to represent him to be the mouthpiece to the church and pagans. He takes out from among his people, and now they're going to represent God with the oracles of God, speaking his truth of the gospel, not only to each other in the church, but even outside the church. See? But the priestly aspect is going to be that which is efficacious for the representation for out of the ones out of whom he's chosen, particularly when we're speaking about the Levitical priesthood, Aaronic, and the Melchizedekian priesthood. There is a broader sense of both of those words, however, that we are a nation, a royal priest of nation, meaning that we represent all of creation, every bit of creation, and we are the body of Christ, meaning the physical manifestation of Christ here upon the earth. And we're gathering up all of creation's praise, representing that, giving voice to it before the face of God. Okay, so you have these offices, and they're representative, and that's why in the entirety of Scripture, we're going to have representation. Representation is integral to covenant, and you will not get away from that. Whether we're talking about the headship of Adam, or the headship of Christ, or the headship of a husband, or headship of priest, or headship of a king, you're not going to get out of representation or covenant. That's the whole framework in which God operates. So, what does the ephod? Tell me what the ephod is. It's a priestly garment. What is it? What's it look like? Say again. So it's a piece of linen cloth that goes from here. It's another piece of linen cloth that goes there. And they're connected at the top by a strap. And there's something up here. What is it? And what's on those onyx stones? And so what is the ephod teaching us? Say again. It teaches us that Christ has the power and the authority to uphold his people. And so if Christ is wearing the ephod, or if the priest is wearing the ephod, this is symbolic of Christ himself. Okay? See, it's a sign. It's something visible, but it has a future fulfillment to it, and that is Christ himself. And when you can actually see Christ as a person, you have to understand something of a truth behind, even beyond what you see as that man, and that is the reality that he holds up his people by the power of his might before the presence of God. You see, so much of what Christ is doing for you, you're going to have to see it and appreciate it by faith. The very things that he does. In fact, you're going to have to do all of that now. But even the disciples who lived in his day, they could walk with him, they could talk with him, they could eat with him. And yet, every bit of the reality that he was going to do for them was going to be somewhat invisible and abstract. He died on the cross. But the reality of what was going on the cross as he died, what was going on? What was the truth that was being played out? Why did he die on the cross? How? Why? Why? What did it do? good. Say it again, loudly. Appeasing the wrath of God. God was angry. Was he angry at whom? Why? He's angry at sinners. And we're all sinners. And in order to have a peaceful relationship in fellowship with God, his anger toward us has to be appeased, turned away, satisfied. Yeah? That's what the blood of Christ did upon the cross. Can you see that? Can you see the anger of God? It's an emotion. He can manifest it in visible ways. But you can see the blood of Jesus if you were there and at the foot of the cross that day. You could see it. But you're not seeing what it's doing behind the scenes. But it is doing that, and you know it's doing that because you've had thousands of years of training and all these object lessons to tell you that's exactly what's going on. That's the whole purpose of the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. They were God's flannel graph. They were the object lessons that are showing you what is going on between God and man through His mediator, through Jesus Christ, who was fulfilling that now in time, and we live on this side of that, and what glorious power there is now. But so much of what he was doing, even upon the cross, you can't see. Now, what happened later? Did he stay in the grave? What happened? He rose again from the dead. Could you see that? Did some men see that? They saw the resurrected Christ. Is that the end of the story? What was so true about the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Huh? That's good. Keep going. This is not textbook stuff anymore, but you're doing well. What did you say? God fulfills His promise? Okay. Can you see that? He made a promise. He fulfilled it. There's some aspect of that you can see, but is it all done now? Is it all done? Why not? And what's going to happen when He comes back? What's going to happen to you? Huh? You'll be resurrected. How do you know that? Because Christ rose from the dead, and He's the first fruits of our resurrection. The absolute guarantee that there's no question whatsoever that that can happen, and it will happen, and it's going to happen as sure as we are here today. Even more sure than that. What's a first fruit? What is a first fruit? So a first fruit was another object lesson. And in the Old Testament, they would bring these first fruits. The wheat harvest would start to come. There's a barley harvest. Barley harvest is first, yeah? Barley harvest would come, and it would come in sometime around the time of Passover. And the harvest is coming up. And you know, the harvest doesn't just happen in one day. It begins to ripen, and all of a sudden, now I can go out there and start gleaning the first of that. And God says, you take the first of that. Don't put it in your mouth. Take it to Jerusalem. And take a whole week off from your labors. And offer it up to me as a first fruit. Not as the last fruit. Not as the midterm fruit, not as a byproduct of what you've been gleaning all through the barley season, but the first fruit of that. Take the first fruit of that. You know, Lord, well, what about all this other 90% that's left in the field? When we go to Jerusalem, they're going to come in, the enemies are going to come in, and they're going to take our fields. And they're going to reap all of our produce. Lord, you know our enemies are all around. The Moabites, you know what they do. God says, I'll protect your fields. I'm going to make sure that doesn't happen. You got to trust me. Take the first fruits and go away for a week and celebrate before God. Okay? Oh, it's going to be a bumper crop this year, Lord. Yes, I know. And so is my first fruit a bumper crop. Take the first fruit. And they did that, and they had to do that by faith. And when you take the first fruits and you go to Jerusalem and you're trusting God at His Word, and then when you come back from Jerusalem and you see your fields, and now they have just flourished beyond what you actually saw when you left a week ago. And that harvest is yours. And God was true to His promise. And the rest of that harvest, you're gleaning in with joy and with laughter, and you're thinking, I can't believe this. It was true. And all of that was to teach you that you're going to be resurrected when you come back from Passover, trusting Jesus to preserve that field because He was the first fruits that was offered up in faith, and now you're trusting in that first fruits, and now He's going to come back and the glorious harvest of the resurrection. Now, He knows that we're dull and we're not going to get that the first time, so He does that again with the wheat harvest. Man, now here's how it works. We are rich. Look at all this wheat. We got all this barley. Now the wheat starts to come up. He said, I want you to do it again. Look, I can't leave all my work. I'm prospering. This is good. Look how much good all these things are. Never look at the gift that God gives as the thing that's the most important. It's the giver that is what you need to see. Because the giver can take away your prosperity as quickly or quicker than He gave it. And when you are all in your work and you're prospering in your way and all of a sudden eyes of idolatry get your eyes on all the things that money can buy and all of a sudden God has blessed you with money and you are tempted not to tithe that money and trust God with those things, it's just like those who would say, I don't really want to go back to Jerusalem this time. I got the wheat harvest and man, it looks like a bumper crop this year. No, you take that wheat harvest and you take the first fruits of it again. And when you do and you offer it up the whole time, if your heart's not right, you're going to be thinking, man, I should be back in wherever my home is, in Ephraim. I should be back in Ephraim. I should be back in Manasseh. I should be back in Naphtali, just cleaning my wheat fields rather than giving unto God the due to His name, and praising Him and celebrating with the first fruits that He has given to you to do so with as the token and the promise of your resurrection. But you got to trust Him in it. Now, the principle of the first fruit still lives out in the tithe today. 10%, the first 10%, not the middle 10%, not the leftovers, not the, after all the bills are paid, 10%. No, the first of it. And you got to trust Him for all of the rest. It's an act of faith, walking by faith, not by sight. So you come back from that wheat harvest, and sure enough, there it is again. And you do this year after year after year after year after year, and it's driving a principle, and it's the rhythm of it is teaching you a lesson. And pretty soon you begin to believe a little more so that God's faithful, God's faithful, God's faithful. And all of a sudden, the idolatry kicks in, and you stop doing that. And all of a sudden, your barley harvest begins to wane. And then there's no more wheat. And you can't figure it out. You just want to apply more work to it, and you got to work harder at this thing. That's not how it works. You trust God. It's the same way it works with nations and trusting in horses and chariots, or we will remember the name of the Lord our God. A war is never won by military battle. It's always won by the will of God. Whether they are willing agents or unwilling agents, we are all agents of God's providence. Every one of us. At all times, the question is, do you believe that? So, when you think about these object lessons, the ephod, Christ has done something upon the cross. He's taken now and bore the names of his people, the ones he prayed for just a few days ago in his disciples' presence in John 17. He prayed for you, all of those names he's bearing up and carrying into the presence of God. And he bears them, and he's got the power to, and there's not a single one that can pluck you out of his hand because he's got the power and the might to do that. That's the ephod. Okay? So the message that's communicated in the ephod is what, Jonathan? Message. Well, that's what it teaches, but what is the message? Every one of these has a teaching and it has the message. Does anybody get that? Okay. Christ, and another part of this, Christ will never let us down. Ever let us down. God cannot look at Christ without seeing us in inseparable union with Him. If you are in faith in Christ and you've trusted Him, God will never look at Christ without seeing you in inseparable union with Him. God never let His Son down. We've already seen that by demonstration and raising Him up on the third day, and He will never let you down if you have trusted in Christ. Okay. Now, there is an interesting grammatical point that I think more specifically the Apostle John makes in the Gospel of John, that when you believe in Jesus, that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. John makes a grammatical point over and over and over in this gospel that don't lose track of the preposition, because prepositions are so important. And the way that Greek construction works is whosoever believes into Him. There's something in the Greek called a locative. And when I'm talking about a locative, it's like, think about location. And I am going into the store. I am going into the barn. I am believing into Christ. And whoever so trustingly, savingly, not just believes a truth in his head, not just even a sense to his heart that those things are true, but trust in Jesus, that fiducia saving faith, it is that trust that believes into Jesus, that denies himself, picks up his cross, and trusts savingly into Jesus. That's what saving faith is. You have placed your life into His hands, into His care for all of your soul, for all of eternity, and even for today. You've trusted into Jesus. That is your inseparable union, which will never be separated, and the love of God will never be separated from you if you've trusted into Jesus. Nothing can separate you. You have placed your, just not your faith, but your life, and now you're inseparable. So as Jesus goes into the holy place, the holy of holies, God looks upon you, and He sees His Son, and you're in inseparable union with Him, and you are as accepted by God in the Beloved as He accepts His Son, the Beloved. The union of Christ is such a powerful and beautiful truth, but he's got to take about 1,000 years of ceremonial law and sacrifices for us to get these truths, these points. Now, why didn't he just tell us this is how it all works? Because we wouldn't have got it. We had to learn by ritual and by liturgy, year after year, what first fruits were about, so that we would trust him in the resurrection when life gets really down. Okay? All right. So the message of the ephod, Christ will never let you down. He has the power to uphold you. And God does not see you apart from Christ if you're an inseparable union from him. All right. The breastplate. Let's talk about the breastplate. What's the breastplate? So why 12 tribes? Because of what? Yeah. So are the 12 tribes in any way symbolic? They were real, not questioning that. Do they point forward to anything else? How many disciples do we have? 8? 12. Do you think that's a coincidence? Okay. So when you think about these things and you see 12 tribes of Israel and then 12 disciples, and even the word 12 is connecting some things there. So words or numbers are often used to identify things and connect the dots. And so when you see things that align that way, you should be asking, okay. So rather than getting off too much on that point, so what's the breastplate again, Janice? Why do you think they use precious stones? Why wouldn't they just engrave the names on a piece of granite, 12 pieces of equal granite? Where else do we see precious stones? You want to flesh any of that out for me, Perry? Where did you see it again? Where do you see those things? You mentioned it. And what was true about Genesis 1 and 2 where you saw it in the Garden of Eden?
It wasn't specifically in the garden, but it was in the land around the garden.
Okay. But what was true about that particular era?
Yep.
Unfallen. Thank you. That's what I was looking for. Because what is true in Revelation 22? Unfallen. I mean, what was overturned? It was defeated. Now there's no longer anything. So you got precious stones there, and you got precious stones there, and all of a sudden we got precious stones bearing the names of God's people that are going into the Holy of Holies, or into the holy place. I need to make that differentiation. He's going into the holy place. So as he goes into the holy place before the presence of God, should we be thinking by now? Anybody? I think you mentioned it. I mean, there's... There you go. So sin does what? Makes ugly. Absolutely hideous. And now there's this beautification, there's this glorification of God's people that are going on. Yeah. Do you have any other idea where maybe some precious materials are called out in the Bible? temple. Let's think about New Testament. There you go. That's the passage I was thinking about. And what is it talking about there? It's talking about how we build. How we build. It's talking about our works and our labor and how we are building the church. Now, some are going to go about it, and he's actually particularly speaking to ministers there, although the application is broader to every one of us. But as a minister, I'm to hear that, and I'm to hear, how am I building the church of Jesus Christ? And are the works that I'm doing here, are they wood, hay, and stubble, or are they precious stones and gold and silver? If it's true of precious stones, what is true of precious stones that is not true of wood, hay, and stubble? It what? It's beautiful, yes. What else? It's not going to burn up. You can't touch it with the fires of God's holiness. It just refines it. The fires of God's holiness is that which purifies, but it judges. Now, when we come into the presence of God's holiness through Christ, we are being refined. We are being sanctified, and the dross is being drawn away. But guess what happens when the wicked come into the presence of God's holiness? That is the eternal fire of condemnation and judgment, that the lake of fire is simply the expression of God's holiness turned against the evil. And that is why what happened on the cross was justice. There was the wrath of God, His holiness against sin and sinners, but it's the same thing that cleanses us. So the worst thing that will happen and that the wicked should dread apart from Christ is His holy fire. But the thing that we long for the most is His holy fire. See? So when we pray for God's justice, the psalmist teaches us over and over that God's justice is good. We long for it. Oh, Lord, come quickly. Because we don't have to fear His wrath. But we just want to be cleansed and taken and the dross taken off so that we don't fall back into our old ways or habits. And we just want this purification. We want to be holy like He is holy. And that's what it's going to do. We long for that time. We look for His justice to come and to make everything wrong here right. See? All right. So the breastplate. When you think about it a little bit more, there's something beautiful going on here. And that beauty is attached to us. And we are now being carried into the presence of God, not just on His shoulders, but where? Over His heart. Yeah? So He wants you to understand, salvation is like this beautiful diamond. And the diamond is just a rock, a transparent rock. And if you see, you've ever heard the phrase, a diamond in the rough. You know what a diamond in the rough is? It's an uncut rock. It doesn't have a lot of beauty to it. Now all of a sudden, you take it to a jeweler who is trained in cutting. And if you've ever seen a diamond's facets, they are cuts upon a rock. Just a simple round diamond. I don't remember how many facets it had. I looked this up one time. But if you actually look at an exploded version of this little tiny rock, it has multiple facets. That means cuts. And they're straight cuts. And it's not just this way, and this way. There are all kinds, multiple cuts all over that entire little tiny rock. And when you do that, it all of a sudden makes that thing brilliant. It just glows. If you've ever really take the time to look at a cut diamond under light, it is absolutely mesmerizing. And what happens is that one rock, with the light coming in, it's called refractory, and it refracts a certain way, and then it reflects back out. And all of a sudden, you have colors that come out. It starts to separate colors like a prism, and all of a sudden you've got the greens and the reds and the blues that begin to come out of the thing, but with brilliance and focus and brightness. Salvation is like that, and God wants to show you the brilliance, the brightness, the multifaceted rock, which is Christ. And all the things He's done for you, so that when the glory light shines upon Christ, you're seeing the brilliance of all of the different aspects, appeasing the wrath of God, bearing up His people. His heart is close to them and He loves them dearly. There is so many facets to show you the brilliance and the glory and the beauty of Christ and all of His salvation and the work that He's done for you. You will spend a lifetime and not exhaust the learning of what He has done. When you get to glory, you're still going to learn. You will know Him as you are known, but you will not know Him fully. So, the breastplate. Keep going, Genesis. What does it teach us? Okay, so it shows a mercy that He has. His heart is near to them. But what? How do the people get into the presence of God? They're riding on Christ. They're riding up here. They're riding right here. They're riding on His shoulders. They're riding in His heart. He carries them. He bears them. He takes them in. Hebrews chapter 2 talks about He's not ashamed to call us His brethren and to take many sons into glory. See? The very place He left and poured Himself out in humanity here so that He could then take us into glory, into the presence of God. That's what He does. All right. What's the crown? What is the crown, by the way? Tell me what the crown is, huh? Yeah, it's the hat that He wore. Okay, we can go with that. So tell me about this hat. Anybody else down this side of the room? Paige? Shelby? Either one. Abby? Or Julia? Anybody from that back row other than Hannah? Can you tell me what this hat was like? So there was a label, and it was a turban type thing. And all of a sudden, the high priest gets finished putting this turban mitre hat thing on, right? So do you think he was careless about it? And all of a sudden, you know, one day he goes in and the gold label's over here, and the next day it's over here, and you know, where's that label? Right? There every single time. Anybody been in the military, you talk about a key line. I've not been in the military, but I've been instructed by key lines by military people. You know what a key line is? You might know what a key line is? It's this. Love it! Your key line is off. Man, it has to be straight from the zipper to the buckle to here. To all of that. That's the key line. Aaron's key line had to be on. He is going with this uniform into the presence of God, And the first thing, as let's say from God's perspective, God is seeing now, this priest is coming into my presence. Is he properly adorned? What's the first thing I see? Boom, I'm going to see this right here on his forehead. What does it say? Holiness unto the Lord. That's like the password that gets him in. Flashes up before the presence of God in gold, so it glistens, and it's the sign, holiness unto God. And God sees this sign. He lets him in because that is who he's representing, holy people. And he's holy, and God is holy, and God only communicates and is in the presence of those who are holy. And the only way you can be holy is if you are found in the one who is holy. And so that's what this crown represents. All right, so God sees believers only through that flashing glory of Christ's holiness. Christ is your password, if you will, into the presence of God. There is only one name under heaven whereby men must be saved. Jesus Christ. He is your password. Because he is the holiness of God, and only in his holiness are you accepted. You can't add to your holiness. You can't work for your holiness. You can't do anything to help Jesus with your holiness. You are completely and only holy through his holiness. You have to believe into him, be found in him, and then he bears your holiness. He is your holiness. Okay? This is not a work salvation. This is all of grace. You've been carried into the presence of God. You've been carried on his shoulders. He has carried you over his heart. He now bears you upon his forehead. He bears everything before you that you need to be accepted before God. And you didn't add a single thing to that that could have earned one bit of favor with God, because Jesus has done it all. You just have to trust into him and be accepted in him. By trusting into him. You are accepted in him if you do that. All right. True or false? Every Israelite with faith looked beyond the type or these signs to the promised Messiah. It's true. Did God tell us everything in the Bible that he revealed to people of old? So don't think that Abel and Cain didn't have more revelation to express why one sacrifice would be acceptable and why the other would not. When you read of that real old narrative in Genesis chapter 4, okay, the true Israelite, those who were really placing their faith, it wasn't an abstract goo, it literally was in an object to that promised seed of the woman. Okay? All right. How far are we supposed to go? We're only on number 10. Let's jump a little bit. All right, here's a good one. Put your thinking cap on. Four antitypes that correspond to the tabernacle. I'm going to draw this out. Four antitypes. Faith, you have one? All right, so we have a tabernacle, and the tabernacle is here, and it's a type, which has a future antitype. And so what were one of those things? All right, the body of Christ, the incarnation he is mentioning here, because that is the embodiment of the second person of the Godhead, but the body of Christ. Now, you tear this temple down in 3 days, and I'll raise it back up in 3 days. Or you break it down, and we'll raise it. He's talking about the temple of his body. Okay, so the incarnation, but it also encompasses its entire humanity, even the resurrection. All right, so when he talks about the incarnation, it's the body of Christ. What's a second one? Let's skip that one for the last. What's another one? The church corporately, Third, believers individually. And now, Seth? Okay, really? All right, let me ask you something. Back here, the tabernacle is pointing to what reality? What's the reality? Huh? Well, if heaven is the reality, how is heaven the antitype? Well, it says, though, in Hebrews 9, that Christ did not enter into a tabernacle or temple made with hands, but into heaven itself to make the eternal sacrifice for us. So the ultimate fulfillment of the new heavens and new earth, but that would not just be heaven, it would be the entire new creation, new heavens and new earth. Very, very well could be. And I think there's truth to that. Now, I studied under Dr. Barrett for all my years through seminary, and I learned these four types very early on. But as I started thinking about it, I'm not so sure the or heaven itself, which he entered into, is the antitype as much as is the reality that was true the whole time. Because it has to be a sign or symbol pointing to the reality. And if you take the reality out and just make it the historical fulfillment, you don't have the reality efficacious for those before. You see what I'm saying? I think heaven itself was the reality all along. And the fulfillment happens to be the body of Christ, the church corporately, the believers individually, and the new creation, the fulfillment of the heavens and earth altogether at the end of the time in glorification, which means that that particular antitype has not yet been fulfilled. Okay? So just some thought there with you. If Dr. Barrett comes, then y'all can ask him and see if he nuances it any differently than I do. So, all right, that's all we have time for. So finish up the study guide. We'll get a good running start with it next week, and you can see where we're going with this. The extra credit, I want to take some time talking about that because this is training you how to think even about the sacraments. The sacraments are quintessential in terms of understanding how this all works in your faith and not by works. All right, let's pray. Father, as we dismiss in this class, we pray you bless the students for the rest of their day and help us to think on these things deeply, that when we come across these passages in Exodus and about the temple and the tabernacle, that we would slow down, we would really consider all of those details and what the Spirit wants us to see of Christ and the great work you've done for us. So warm our hearts with these truths today. In Jesus' name, amen.